give you a little bit of foresight of where we're going in the next coming weeks. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 for about 8 weeks. And then we're going to probably be doing something along the lines of a 4 or 5 week series of the last week of Jesus, or, you know, the week leading up to the resurrection. I'm not sure exactly sure how that's going to play out, however the Lord sees fit. But we're going to do something along those lines. And then I'm thinking, it's one of those things where you kind of know what you want to do, but you're just depending on the Lord to give you direction. But I'm thinking after we finish those 12 or 13 weeks, we're going to probably go through and walk through the Bible. And that is going to be a long time. I mean, I'm looking at doing maybe 1 week per book of the Bible. So, I mean, you're looking at, you know, we're a year and a half. But I think that'll be great and foundational for this church, as well as this series which we're doing right now. And I'll tell you why. The last 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and I was telling some of the guys the other night that I had a meeting with, the last 3 or 4 weeks has been pretty pretty trying for me. And I'll say it in this fashion. I've had about 4 conversations. And I mean, you're thinking, well, Jeremy, you only had 4 conversations in 3 weeks. Well, hear me out. 4 conversations that were very, very difficult for me. And they were dealing with difficult theological conversations, philosophical foundations, and things of that nature with close family and friends. And dealing with some things that I thought was common for the average churchgoer. But I realized this, that 50 years ago, most people grew up in church. Not saying that everybody was a believer, but most people grew up in church. Today, that's not the case. The younger generation, they don't grow up in church. And so we've got to be prepared to be able to give them an intelligible presentation of the gospel. Okay? You can't go up to a 15-year-old today that's not grew up in church, that don't know church lingo, and said, son, have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? Because he's going to probably look at you and say, why do I need to accept him as Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior of my life? You're going to have to give him a foundation. And when I mean a foundation, I'm talking about something from Genesis to Revelation. And this is what I had to do with a family member the other night, a group of my family, as a matter of fact. One conversation that I had was 25 minutes, and another one I had was for 6.5 hours, till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And that conversation, I think, was fruitful, but it was very difficult on me. I was burdened when I left there, because of the state of the universal church today. The not knowing. So us as the church, we have got to be prepared to be able to give an intelligible presentation of the gospel. And that takes in account the things in the Old Testament as well. Because when Paul got up and when he preached the gospel, guess where he started? He started in the Old Testament and then he worked through the New Testament. Okay? There's going to be more skeptics, and there's going to be more nuns today than there ever has been. I read an article the other day that said the church of 2008 is drastically different than the church of 2018. And guess what? The church of 2028 is going to be drastically different than the church of 2018. We live in a very progressive society. Whether you agree with it or not, that's reality. And our society is going to try to push things onto us as well as our kids and our grandkids. And you have got to be there as an outlet and as a source of the gospel. Now, whether you're prepared or you want to have that conversation to be an effective believer, you're going to have to be prepared to do that. And it was very burdensome to me, because some of the questions that arose in these conversations were things that I just thought were common, basic understanding things. Same-sex marriage. The sovereignty of God. Are children really a blessing from God? These are things that I thought was common sense. Right? You know, throughout the Bible it says a man. Pretty simple, right? I thought so. And then when you have conversations with these people that grew up in church, that still attend church, it's not that common sense to them. Broke my heart. Because here's the thing that I want people to understand. When you start questioning little bits and pieces of the Bible, guess what? It's called a slippery slope from a philosophical argument. Meaning this, when you start questioning certain things in the Bible, for long you're going to question everything. Where does it stop after that? Well, we'll give on same-sex marriage. Then you're going to start giving on, well, it's okay if, you know, a boy and a girl live together. You're going to start giving on some of the things that are foundational to the church. And I'm not talking about we're going to be people that are going to shout down these people. We have got to love them and to meet them where they are. But eventually, we're going to have those difficult conversations. And I'm not just saying that from a pastor's perspective. As believers, we're going to have to be prepared to give these, had to be prepared to have these conversations. So that's where our series is going to be talking about today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Today we're going to be in verses 1 through 3. And the next 7 weeks after that, we're going to still be in Hebrews, but we're going to reference back to the life of the Old Testament. Because what we're talking about today is, what is faith? Sounds very simplistic to the church, right? But what I want us to understand is this. There's different types of faith. Okay? Here's something that's probably going to rock your world. Everybody has faith. Everybody. The difference is, what is the object of their faith? Okay? As believers and as Christians, the object of our faith is God and His Son crucified. Okay? The faith of the world is self. You see the difference? Our faith lies in Him, not in ourselves. Our society wants you to do what? Look from within and have faith in yourself. You can do whatever you want to do. That's not the case. Well, how do you know it's not the case? Well, look at it like this. You can have two people that go get the same education from a real good college, and the Lord wills for them to, one, to be the president of the company, and one, to work for the president of the company. You can't decide your future. Here's the thing that a lot of the faith movements today tell you. You can create the future that you want for yourself. That's not the case. I'm sorry. You can't create the future for yourself. He creates the future for you. So this is kind of where we're going to be going today, all right? It's going to probably make you want to question some things, which is great. Because if I didn't have those conversations the last few weeks, I wouldn't have questioned some things, which has spurred me to go study and dig deeper. I want today, this lesson and this sermon, to stretch you and to grow you. Because on the other side, you're going to be better off than you are on this side. I'm going to read you a quote by Oswald Chambers before we get done. And at the end of that quote, he basically says this: some things will only be learned when you go through the fiery furnace. The problem with the church today, everybody wants to be delivered from the fiery furnace. That's not good. Because guess what? You're going to always be expecting deliverance instead of being tried and tested. Because reality is, somebody's going to get cancer, somebody's going to have heart problems, somebody's going to lose a family member, right? And if you're always depending on a deliverance, when you go through those things, guess what? You're going to be crushed. That's the reality. It's a tough reality, but that's reality. I'm going to read you a quick little story, tell you a quick little story before we get into our message today. Some of you probably know Ken Davis. He's the guy that goes on Christian 107.3 and does the Lighten Up. Some of you probably know him. Super guy. He's an older guy. He's about Jamie's age. If some of y'all think I'm being hard on Jamie today, I'm going to be very hard on Jamie today. He picked on me the other night because he said, you know, we don't have a pastor in his 20s anymore. Well, now we have an old pastor. For those of you who don't know, I turned 30 this week. Coming from somebody in his 50s. But we're not going to get into that. Jamie, I'm telling you, I'm going to get you today, bud. But no, I'm going to get him a little bit. But no, seriously, Ken Davis is a guy, super guy, has a great ministry. But he said, he was telling a story in one of the books he wrote. It was called How to Speak to Youth. And in this book, He said he was talking about how when he was in college, he had to take a speech or a communications class. Anybody in college, I'm sure everybody hates that class. I don't care who you are. You liked it? My man's degree was in speech. But I hated it. And you're probably thinking, well, you're a preacher and you hate to speak. Well, yeah, I know. I don't do this because I want y'all to see me. And so that just gives you that. But anyway, Ken Davis had to take a speech or a communications class. And this was a great part of his grade, that he had to teach a whole class by himself. He was going to be graded on creativity and how he communicated his message. I was shaking and getting nervous thinking about it for him, you know. But anyway, he had to go and do that. And he decided to teach his lesson on the law of pendulum. When I first read that, I'm thinking, communications class, you're going to teach on the law of pendulum. I think that would be a good math lesson or physics or something along those lines. But anyway, Ken Davis got in there, and for the first 20 minutes of the class that he taught about the theory and what the law of pendulum was. And I'm going to give you a 30-second demonstration of what it is. The law of pendulum is this. If you got a 3-foot string and you attached a little 1-pound weight to the bottom, okay? 3-foot string, 1-pound weight, and you attached it right here, okay? You attached it with a nail and you got your weight hanging here. You could pull this weight over this way and let go. It would swing and then swing back, right? But the law of pendulum says that the weight will not go any higher than where it started. Ken Davis gave an example, and he used a toy and a 3-foot string, and every time it would swing, he would make a tick mark with his chalk. So at the end of 1 minute, his toy had come at rest. And there was evidence that proved his theory of the law of pendulum, because every time it landed, it was a little bit shorter than where it started. He looked at the class. He said, "Class, do you believe in the law of pendulum?" 100% yes, we believe in the law of pendulum. He said, he looked at the professor. He said, "Professor, do you believe in the law of pendulum?" The professor said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Great, come here for just a second." He got the professor's desk. He pushed it up against the wall. He set a chair on top of it. He said, "Professor, will you sit in that chair on top of your desk?" He said, "Yes, sir, I will." He said, "Great." And before class, Ken Davis had hung a chain on the rafters in the classroom. So after he had set the professor up there, he went and got the chain and let it down. And he attached a big old weight on the bottom of it. He swung that big old weight right up there to the nose of the professor. Now you think the professor's sitting like this. He can't go nowhere. So he got that big old weight and he swung it back to the professor's face. He said, "Professor, do you believe in the law of pendulum?" The professor said yes, but he had sweat dripping off his top lip at this time. About that time, Ken Davis said, "I let go of the weight." He said it swung across the room. Professor was sitting there. He said, but as that thing was making its way, he said the professor dove down in the floor. He didn't want his head to be squished. But the law of pendulum says it's not going to hit him because it didn't start at his nose. You see, the professor had the evidence before him, but he still didn't believe. You see, that's what faith is. Faith is seeing something, believing the evidence, and committing your life to it. You see, faith is not blind like a lot of people think. Faith, many people think, is some ethereal thing that you don't know what it is. That's not what faith is. Faith is looking at the evidence and believing it and committing your life to it. That's faith. Biblical faith is believing God first and what His Son done for us to make salvation possible. Faith is not blind. We, as Christians, don't believe in something that's just, "Oh, I think it's true." No, there is more overwhelming evidence for the belief in God and the life of Jesus than anything in history. I don't have to sit up here today and try to prove it to you. God's Word has done it and has stood the test of time for thousands of years. Here is the evidence for our faith. But one thing I want you to understand is this: faith is not going to come unless the gospel message has been presented. Guess what? Who's responsible for preaching the gospel message? Everybody. And I know a lot of people kind of hinges that and sits the crown on top of my head because I'm the pastor. I'll take that responsibility. Is it a burden? Absolutely. I'm probably up more times of the night than most people, just burdened for people, burdened for lost souls, praying for people and those things. Because that's what the Lord has called me to do. Y'all's blood is on my hands, and I understand that. One day I'm going to have to give an account for everything, for myself and for the people that are sitting up under me. I'll take that. Is it hard? Absolutely. Does it burden me? Absolutely. Does it burden my wife? Absolutely. You know, I heard something yesterday that said that some of the most saddened and depressed people in the world are pastors. Well, how in the world do you get that, Jeremy? Well, I want you to think about something. Just say, I'm not trying to get sympathy from y'all. That's not what I'm doing, but I'm trying to get us to understand. Here's one thing I want you to understand. The problems that you got, I hear. The problems that you got, I hear. The problem. So you're not dealing with one person's problems. That's okay. But here's one thing I want us to understand. All the responsibility don't lie on me. For somebody to come to a saving faith, it takes all of us to present the gospel to them. Because I'm not going to be able to reach the people that you're going to be able to meet one day as a lawyer. Or you as a safety manager. Or you as working at the hospital. Or Mr. Gary running a cabinet company. He's going to be able to reach people I'll never see. Mr. Donnie sees more people in a day than I probably see in 2 weeks. The responsibility does not lie solely on the pastor. I'm over y'all guys. Guess who y'all are over? The 7 billion people in this world. It's a tough reality, but it's a reality. So us as the church today, we have got to be prepared to give an account and to be able to give an intelligent presentation of the gospel. I'm going to give you a little bit of background, very short, on the book of Hebrews, because we're going to be here for 8 weeks. Hebrews was written between 64 and 68 AD, during the time of Nero, right before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hebrews was written by a second-generation Christian. Many people think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it don't appear to be that way, because Paul said that the gospel that I have been given come directly from the risen Savior. A second-generation Christian would have been like this. If I seen Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, I'm a first generation. But if I seen that and told Blair about it, she's a second generation. So Paul's not estimated to be the author of Hebrews. So, Jeremy, why are you telling me when Hebrews was written, or why are you telling me who wrote it? I'm not concerned with that. Because many people speculate, well, I don't know when exactly it was wrote. I don't know who wrote it. What I want you to see is this. The book of Hebrews is kind of like a jointed board. If you want to know what a jointed board is more in particular, you can ask Mr. Bobby. He can probably tell you about it. But a jointed board is basically this. You can go to a door jamb and you can see a board that's kind of like this. It's fingered together. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know, you can see that when it's not painted. But once you paint it, you can't see where it starts and stops. That's the book of Hebrews in the rest of the canon, in the rest of the gospel. It joins in so closely that you know it fits. The theme of the book of Hebrews is this. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. I'm going to dive into this just a little bit and a little bit more in depth shortly. But think about how the old covenant and the Old Testament was built. It was built on the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats and priests coming in to make sacrifices. That's okay, right? But think how the new covenant has been built. It's not on the blood of some bulls, lambs, and goats. It's on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you some differences in that just in a second. And I'm not saying coming into a tent or a tabernacle once a year is wrong. I'm not. That's what they did in the Old Testament. That was in that epoch of time. But here's one thing I want you to understand. You don't have to wait once a year to go and get your sins washed away. Once and for all by Jesus Christ. And then daily do that for fellowship. That was another point of contention in one of the conversations that I've had. Person said, well, if I've been washed clean of my sins, why do I need to keep repenting of them? Well, let me give you an example, okay? And then we'll get into this. And I'll show you just for a second. Okay, let's use OJ and Miss Connie, right? Okay, they have both been washed clean of... And they're going to heaven, right? Their sins have been washed away by Jesus, right? We understand that. If Mr. OJ does something that is not very intelligent, okay? Miss Connie's mad at him, right? But he don't need to ask for forgiveness about it. How do you think their relationship is going to go? It's going to grow, but it's going to do what? It's going to grow apart. It's the same thing with your daily confession of sins with the Father. If you do something against the Holy God, guess what? You need to repent of that so you can grow together. That's why daily Bible study and daily prayer is so important. Because if you don't go with that act of repentance, you're not going to fellowship with the Father. And if you don't have fellowship with the Father, you're not going to be able to understand the fullness of life on this side of heaven. Being a Christian is not just waiting to die so you can go to heaven. Yeah, that's the goal. But guess what? You have a journey between here and there. The Lord wants you to enjoy life. He wouldn't have gave us beaches and mountains, sunrises, sunsets. He wouldn't have gave us snow on the ground if he didn't want us to enjoy these things. But if you don't have fellowship with the Father, you're going to be blinded to these beautiful realities. So the book of Hebrews basically says that the new covenant is better than the old. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read out of three different translations this morning, and the reason why I'm going to do that so we can have a good understanding. I'm going to be out of the NIV, ESV, and the CSB, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Now faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Because here's one thing I want y'all to understand. Raise your hand, and please don't raise them. If anybody in here has seen the life and death of Jesus Christ? Nobody. Right? So what does faith say? It says the confidence and the assurance of things not seen. Nobody in here physically seen the life and death of Jesus. But guess what? Through God's word, we have evidence of that. Overwhelming evidence. You see, and I told you a while ago, faith is not blind. Faith is looking at the evidence. But then when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And then you think, well, that sounds kind of blind to me. Here's one thing. I'm going to give you two definitions. Faith is believing that something is true and then committing our lives to it. Everybody in here this morning showed a level of faith when they walked in here. Everybody in here. How did you get that, Jeremy? Well, everybody in here, 100% right now, come in here and bent their knees, squared their back away, and sat on one of these pews. What are you looking at? You looked at the evidence over the last 25, 50, or 100 years that these pews were going to hold you up. You're looking at the evidence. And you committed to that. Now think about it in this perspective. Is for the last 50 years, every time you come and sit on this pew, it threw you on the ground. Would you keep sitting in it? No! But the evidence is true that it will hold you up. That's what faith is. Believing something is true and then committing to it. Biblical faith means believing in God and what Christ has done for us to make salvation possible. There's a twofold definition in there. What is the first thing you do? You have to believe in God. OJ is not going to believe in the Son of God unless he does what first? Believes in God. You know, for many people today, it takes them a little bit more than just a general gospel presentation. Some of us that have grew up in church, they kind of know the storyline of the Bible. They believe God is true. And so you can automatically go to them and tell them about the gospel message, right? But those of us that are in the world that didn't grow up in a church, you might have to start a little bit before a gospel presentation. You might even have to help prove the existence of God. That's a whole different field, and it's called apologetics. None of us probably going to have to do that in here anytime soon. But you may get in a conversation with somebody where you have to help them understand that there is a God first and that Jesus is his Son. Well, Jeremy, why are you talking about these things? That ain't got nothing to do with me. It does. You probably work with people that don't think really God exists. They think everything that you see is an accident. It's not the case. There is a whole field, and it's in apologetics, that shows the existence of God. And it has everything it's scientific, it's philosophical. The evidence is there for the existence of God. Once you get them to understand that God is real, then you can introduce to them his Son, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said something in a sermon one time. This is probably going to shake a little bit of you's foundation, but here's what he said, and I think it makes great sense. John MacArthur said this: faith is a God-given ability to trust the future that God has promised for you. Faith is a God-given ability. It's not something that you're going to create at the house. It is a God-given ability to trust Him with your future. He got this from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For you are saved by grace through faith that is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. You see, a lot of people today think that their faith is something that they can use to create a future for themselves. A lot of young pastors today have a hard time with this. They want to give you kind of a prosperity gospel. A superficial faith, which means fake faith. They want to make you think that when you leave that service today, that you're so confident in yourselves that you can create the future, that you can go out and start your own business tomorrow and be a millionaire by Friday. It ain't gonna happen. Your faith is not in God. Your faith is really in yourself. So who holds your future? If faith was something that you could use to create your own future, don't you think the people in the Bible would have changed their future? Let's look in the book of Genesis. I'm going to give you about five or six people. And if faith is something that you could use to create your future, don't you think they would have? How about Abel? What happened to him? Killed, right? By who? His own brother. If faith was something that you could use to create your future, don't you think he would have wrote his story a little bit differently? How about Abraham? He lied to a bunch of kings about Sarah being his wife. Was it his sister? Yes, it was his half-sister, but still, I think he was being a little bit, he was being, you know, being a little deceptive there. How about Jacob? We talked about him last week. His whole life was about deception. Don't you think he would have wrote his story a little bit different if faith had something to do with creating your own future? How about Noah? He walked very closely with God, but he still has recorded after he got off the ark, he had a little bit too much to drink. If you write my story, I don't want anywhere in that story to be that I got drunk. That's your own prerogative. But I'm just telling you this. If faith was something you could do to create your own future, these guys would have wrote their story a little bit differently. Faith has got more to do with the object than anything else. Look at the life of the atheist. Does the atheist have faith? You know what an atheist faith is? An atheist has faith that there is no God. And guess what they do? They hinge their whole eternity on that. They're saying, look, I know better than the Christians do. Yes, there's a whole lot of evidence for God and Jesus being His Son, but I believe my knowledge is better than all of the evidence in history. So yes, atheists have faith. But their faith is centered on themselves and on their knowledge. The Christian, on the other hand, believes there is a God and that Jesus is His Son. Do you see where the difference is? Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in our understanding. It's not in our job. It's not in our bank account. Our faith is in the Father and what His Son did for us. What holds your... It really does burden me to see a lot of younger pastors, you know, they'll take verses of Scripture and they'll quote them daily. You know, I'm on Twitter and I'm on Facebook, and I know a lot of people give them a lot of bad press. Yes, there's a whole lot of negative that goes on there. But I read a whole lot of good articles on Twitter because I follow a lot of pastors and stuff like that. So it's fruitful for me and it's probably negative for others. But there's a lot of pastors that'll quote verses of Scripture and they'll take it, meaning something very biblical, and take it totally out of context to try to make you feel good about your situation. It's called proof texting. That's the most dangerous thing you can ever do. The Bible wants you to understand something. It's not centered on us and how we feel. Who's this right here centered on? Exactly. Exactly. Biblical faith, though, is something not that was not just created when Christ came to this earth in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Biblical faith was at the forefront of God's mind in eternity past, as well into Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says what? In the beginning, God. Moses started with the presupposition that there is a God. I don't have to explain it. That's where he started. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says what? He says, there is one that is going to be born of a woman that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. There's your son. Biblical faith has been at the forefront of God's word since eternity past. First in the existence of God, and then his son being the means of salvation to reconcile us with the Father. Because here's one thing I want us to understand. Guess what? We're all sinful beings, and we cannot save ourselves. We need somebody to save us. Why not it being the perfect creator of this world? I don't want to hinge my future on myself. Why? Because I have bad days. I'm not perky and hollering at you like I am every day. There's days that I have bad days too. And if my future hinged on how I feel and on myself, guess what? It looks pretty bleak. But if I hinge my future on him, yes, I'm going to have bad days, but the end goal is going to be beautiful. You see, all of these people I just told you about are people of great faith, persevering faith. We're going to talk about them more in depth in the book of Hebrews. But guess what? They had struggles too. They went through things too. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. And if you think it is, you've been listening to the wrong people on Twitter and on Facebook and on YouTube. And it's not all about your prosperity. Think about it like this right here for a second. When I was preparing for this, Hebrews chapter 11 is basically saying this. Saving faith is persevering faith. Okay? There's a gentleman in this congregation today. I'm not going to say my name, but he'll tell you his story. He grew up in the church, and from what I understand from hearing his story, he was a believer in Jesus Christ. But there was a time in his life, I think it was about 8 or 10 years, that he was out running around in the wilderness. But guess what was on the inside of him? The Holy Spirit was on the inside of him. He kept trying to suppress the Spirit, but guess what? It wouldn't let him go. And he is in here today, and he is worshiping, and I think a whole lot of this gentleman. Why are you telling me that? Because saving faith is persevering faith. If you have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to walk away forever. Everybody knows those people that goes to, you know, might go to a revival service and it looks like they had an experience, but you never see that person in a church again. You never see no transformation in their life. That's not saving faith. That's an emotional experience. That's entertainment. You know, I've said this from day one since I've been here. My ministry and the ministry of Miller's Chapel is going to be gospel-centered, son-centered, and soul-centered. There ain't no Jeremy-centered nowhere up in that mug. You tracking with me? Amen. Y'all ain't heard tracking yet. I had to throw it in there for Mr. JT. But when I was preparing this message, I thought about Miss Leah. She's 90 years old. She sings in the choir. And she's here when the doors are open. She is persevering. That is persevering faith. She's not give up. Yes, I'm sure there's days that a 90-year-old lady don't feel real good. I'm 30. I was about to say 29. Y'all caught that, didn't you? I'm 30, and there's days I get up that I don't feel real good. Tracking with me? But guess what? She knows where the object of her faith is, and that is in the Father. So guess what? She's not going to let some trivial things get by her, between her and worshiping Him. Look at the people of the Old Testament. Noah was 950 years old when he died. Raise your hand if you want to hit 950. Nobody. Tracking with me? Why? Because your back hurts and your feet hurt. I understand. I'm the same way. If some things won't change, boy, I'll be in bad shape at 950. Abraham was 930 when he died. Enoch was 365 years old when he died. And you're probably thinking, well, dog, he got the short end of the stick. No, he was walking so closely with God that guess what? He didn't die. He was just ushered into heaven. Why am I telling you this? Because these men, yes, they made mistakes and we've seen that. But guess what? They persevered in their faith for hundreds of years. That's why we're going to be studying them for the next few weeks, because we're going to be able to learn and grow from their lives. Not in the sense of, yes, they done this right, yes, they done that, or no, they done that wrong. But to be able to grow and see what they hinged their life on. I don't want a service to come in here being about entertainment. I want it to be gospel-centered. I want us to be prepared to be able to go out and engage people in this world. Because just like those conversations that I've had, guess what? There's millions and millions and millions of other ones that need to be had. Instead of when a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door, you do like everybody else does and look up under the blind and see who it is and then close the blind back and go sit back in your chair. Instead of doing that, why don't we open the door and engage them? Because guess what? If they don't change their course, guess where they're going? Exactly. So guess what? They're a great opportunity for us to engage them. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you one thing. If you go out there unprepared, you're going to leave confused. Why do you think I holler at you every week about studying your Bible? Some people come in here, and some pastors won't even mention anything about you studying your Bible. They think you can get whatever you need on Sunday morning. I can promise you one thing. I'm not going to give you everything you need 1 hour a week that's going to sustain you the rest of the week. I might encourage you, as Matt Chandler said, I might encourage you until you get to your car. I might encourage you through Monday. But Wednesday comes and you go outside and it's cold and you have a flat tire, that sermon that Jeremy preached on Sunday ain't going to make you feel real happy. I can promise you that. That's why those prosperity messages ain't worth 5 cents to me. Yeah, I appreciate what you done, buddy. But how is that going to sustain me throughout the week? The gospel will sustain you. Why? Because it has sustained people throughout history. Verse 2. For by faith, our ancestors won God's approval. By faith, we won God's approval. What does that mean? That if you don't have faith, you're not going to win God's approval. It's pretty simple. William Barclay said this. Every one of the Old Testament saints refused what the world calls greatness. And they staked everything on God. They refused the things that the world calls greatness. What are we chasing after today? Greatness from the world's perspective? Well, greatness in the perspective of God. Does God care if you have a lot of money? Nope. Not at all. Don't care whatsoever. As a matter of fact, you can look through the Bible, and a lot of the men of the Bible, guess what they had? They had a little bit. Tracking with me? But guess what? What they had didn't control them. The love of what they had didn't control them, because it's not the amount of money you have, it's the love of money that gets you going down the wrong path. A lot of men in the Old Testament, throughout the Bible had plenty of money. I'm not going to say that you're not going to be great from the world's perspective. But if that's what you're shooting for the wrong thing. The Lord may give you that platform to be able to reach those people. Because guess what? The people in the White House, they need to be reached like the people in Clinton. A lot of people say, well, I can't, you know, all politicians are bad. Yeah, there's a lot of bad ones. Now, I can't tell you that. But guess what? Politicians need Jesus too. So guess what? They need to be some politicians that got Jesus. They need to be business owners that's got Jesus. So yes, we need to be in those different places. But don't let when you get there go to your head. Remember why you're there. You're there to fulfill His plan in your life. This man right here might become the best lawyer in the United States. But if that goes to his head, he is not fulfilling the purpose that the Lord has for him. He might represent the next O.J. Simpson. You'll never know. If he does, we'll have a talk about it, you know. But you never know the platform that he's going to be given to glorify the Father. The Old Testament saints done that. They were given platforms, but they used it to glorify the Father, not themselves. Verse 3. For by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. That is what's called creatio ex nihilo. That is a Latin term meaning this, creation out of nothing. That comes from Genesis chapter 1. You know what the author of Hebrews is saying there? That God, through the Son, created the things that you see with things that you don't see. That's amazing to me. That really, I've read those verses, there's no telling how many times. But 2 weeks ago, I read it and I told my wife, and it was just, I was baffled to think that the things that I see, God created out of things that we don't see. Now, if you want to hinge your future on yourself, create something out of something you don't see. Now, if you do that, I'm going to shake your hand. And I still ain't going to thank you, God, but I will shake your hand. Do you see, are you starting to see now why He's God and you're not? Why you should serve Him and not yourself? Here's my 3 points this morning. I know you're probably thinking, Dag, Jeremy, you've been up there for 45 minutes. That's fine. Y'all ain't got nowhere to go. I'm just kidding. We started early just for this. No, I'm kidding. But see me. Here's my 3 points. My 3 points are this. It's basically the essence of faith. Okay? The essence of faith. The first point is this. Hear the gospel and understand it. It's a two-part, you know, point. Hear the gospel and understand it. The second one is conviction. And the third one is commitment. I'm going to give it to you in a little two-line sentence to make it all fit together for you. Faith means I so understand the gospel, an actual event, that it convicts my life. And since conviction is so strong, I commit my life to the future, and that is with the Father. You see, here's what I want you to see. You are the means to Christ's end. I know some people think, well, yeah, God is sovereign. He can save who He wants to. And that's the case. God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to. But part of His plan was this, to use Christians to get the gospel message out. He could have just implanted that on people's minds and they come to a saving faith. But part of His plan was this, to use Christians to get the gospel message out. Romans 10:17 says this, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Guess what? People are not going to hear the gospel unless you proclaim it to them. They're not going to be given faith by the Father until you preach it to them. Why do you think missions is so important to the church? It's not because it's something cool to talk about. It's because our Lord and Savior commanded us to do that. Because that is part of His salvation plan. We are the transportation for Him. Are you starting to feel some responsibility now for getting out the gospel? I hope so. Because that is part of my prayer every day. I sit down every day and I write out a sheet of prayers that I for people, for things. Me and my wife do it. And, you know, one of the things I put up there daily is to, Lord, grow my desire for lost souls. Because you know this, if I didn't pray that, there would be days that I would get up and I would go back to bed that night and not think one thing about people that are dying and going to hell every day. Why? Because we're by nature, because of the sin and the fall, we're by nature selfish people. Let that be part of your prayer in 2018 to what? Have a burden for the lost. Because if you do, guess what? You're going to preach the gospel message and this ministry is going to grow. Why? Not for numbers. Because His kingdom is growing. You can have a great impact for the kingdom of God. My second point is conviction. Conviction usually plays out in the sense that once a person hears the gospel, they see their sinfulness of their lives and by faith that they are given. Here's what I want you to hear. You're probably thinking, well, Jeremy, I've heard gospel messages my whole life, but I've never seen my sinfulness. Well, when you present the gospel to somebody, they hear it and they understand it because you gave them a gospel message that makes sense. So yes, you do have some responsibility. But when you present that message to them, the Lord God, which we said a while ago, is the giver of faith. He gives them faith to believe what you just told them. And guess what that does? That makes them reflect back to the sin that they committed in their life and that they can't save themselves. They put their faith in that message that you've just told them. So now you've heard it, you're convicted of your sin, and now you commit your life to it. Persevering faith is saving faith. Conviction. Here's what I'm going to give you a little bit of idea about the Old Testament. And I talked about it briefly a while ago, about Christ being, or the New Covenant being better than the Old. Let's think about something for just a second. What does the Old Testament sacrifice build upon? Bulls, goats, lambs, those sacrifices, right? The blood of animals is what they used in the Old Testament, right? Yes. Think about it from the perspective of the animal. Y'all probably thinking, think about it from the perspective of an animal? Yeah, think about it from the perspective of an animal. Did those animals willingly run up to the tent of Moses and said, Moses, I'll give my life for you. I know you've sinned last year. I'm a willing bull. I'll give my life. Probably not. They probably went out there and got those bulls and said, all right, brother, your turn's up. Went and put them up on the altar. Tracking with me? So what does that mean? The sacrifice was not willing. That's the first thing. The second thing, this. They had to do sacrifices yearly, right? Not once and for all. They didn't say, okay, Reed, I want you to go sacrifice a 3-year-old bull. Once you do that, you're good for the rest of your life. No! You had to do it yearly. And you had to do it through a priest. That's the second thing. First thing was, it was not a willing sacrifice. The second thing was, it was reoccurring. And the third thought I want you to think about the Old Covenant is this. Do you think sacrificing an animal appeased people's consciences? I don't know. It may did for a short while. You may have given an animal sacrifice to forgive you of your sins, but after a couple months of sinning, don't you think start thinking again, boy, I sure do need to give me a goat right about now. Tracking with me? I know some of y'all thinking, boy, there'd be a lot of blood around the house. I know what y'all thinking. Look at Mr. JT, you're sitting there thinking, boy, there'd be some dead goats around the house. Seriously, though, think about the Old Testament. That's the old, right? Now let's think about the new. Let's compare them. The first one was what? The animal didn't give himself, right? Guess what? Jesus willingly gave his life. He didn't say, look, I'm going to run away and you can catch me. No, let me give you a little hint here. If Jesus did not want to be killed, guess what? He wouldn't have been killed. But he willingly gave his life. There's one reason why the New Covenant is better than the old. Secondly, this. When he went before his Father with himself as a sacrifice in his blood, guess what he said? Once and for all. You ain't got to come back next year, bruh. He didn't say, okay, I'm giving myself this year. Paul, you're up next year, buddy. Paul, after you. Peter, you're up. John, you're last. And then we'll get into the New Testament church. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, after me, that's it. I'm the perfect sacrifice. It is finished. Third thing is this. Christ came, died for us, took away our sins. Then he was taken into heaven after coming back for a while. What were we given to live inside of us? What does the Holy Spirit do? Leads, guides, directs, and convicts. See, the Old Testament, guess what? When you sinned and made mistakes. Now today, you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. But when you do things wrong, the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. And then guess what you can do? On your own, from your house or from your car, you can go directly to the throne of the Father and say, Lord, forgive me of that sin that I have just committed. Daily, hourly, every minute if you want to. Now, if you go to them every minute, boy, you got some sin in your life. Dragging with me. But what am I trying to tell you here? Guess what the New Covenant is? We had the perfect sacrifice that willingly gave his life once and for all, and now we have access to the throne. We don't have to go through an intermediary source. I'm glad I don't have to depend on nobody to go to the throne. Now, the Son is interceding for us, but I'm talking about an earthly figure. Are you seeing now why the New Covenant is so much better than the old? My third point is this. Commitment. D.A. Carson, which is a biblical scholar and a pastor, he was commenting on Hebrews chapter 11. He said this, "The people that persevere are the ones that are saved by faith." The people that persevere are the ones that are saved by faith. Are you going to have days? Yes. Weeks? Yes. Months and years? You may. But you're never going to get any farther than where He allows you to go. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to convict you. You're not going to be able to live with yourself and your sins. That's persevering faith. D.A. Carson goes on to say in that same sermon or that same lecture I was listening to, he said, "I'm going to give you an example." And the example that D.A. Carson gave was kind of real life, so it sounded like it really happened. I don't know if it did or not. He said, say for instance that I had a 45 or 50-year-old man. For Jamie's perspective, maybe 52 or 53. And so this businessman come up to him, successful businessman, active in the church. He said, "Pastor Carson," he said, "I think I'm losing my faith." D.A. Carson said, "I'll ask him two questions. What are you reading? And who are you sleeping with besides your wife?" And when he said that, I was like, I think D.A. Carson had forgot of anything else to say. But then I thought about his two answers. And I broke it down in this perspective. What are you reading in this sense? What is consuming your time? Secondly, who are you sleeping with besides your wife? This is sin creeping in. That's how you know if what? You feel like you're losing your faith. Because things of the world are consuming your life. And guess what? When the world is consuming your time, sin is going to creep in. And when sin creeps into your life, there's going to bring separation between you and the Father. And you are going to feel like you are losing your faith. Do you see why now fellowship with the Father is so important? What's consuming your time? I know it's probably work. I understand that. You've got to work and make a living. I understand that. But are you spending time with the Father in prayer? In God's Word? I'm telling you, man, you know, and you know, we're January 7th. They January 7th, right? 7 days into the new year, right? There is great, great Bible reading plans online. You're 7 days in. You're not too far behind. I highly recommend as your pastor, highly, to pick you a Bible reading plan. You can do it 7 days or 5 days. I highly recommend to you to pick a Bible reading plan and stick to it. Because I can promise you one thing. If you stick to it and you pray through it, you're going to be drastically different on December the 31st of 2018 as compared to how you were on January the 1st, 2018. I try to do a Bible reading plan every year. I started mine. And you know the amazing thing about God's Word, it being living in a double-edged sword? Every time I read it, I see new things. Did I get any smarter? No. Sometimes I feel like I'm less smart than I was. But you know the difference? Praying through God's Word instead of me taking it from what I can understand from it. Because when I pray through it, He shows me the things that He wants me to see. He shows me His heart and His character, which changes my desires. Find you a Bible reading plan and stick to it. That's part of the commitment that I was just telling you about. I'm going to close with two little quotes. One of them is from Oswald Chambers, and the other one is from Charles Kettering. Some of you may know both of these gentlemen. Oswald Chambers said this. Now, this first sentence is going to probably blow your mind. "Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God." Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Oswald Chambers is not talking about deliverance from sin. He's talking about the deliverance of people have today. A lot of people have faith in deliverance from disease, from death, and from pain. And that's the only bit of faith they have. I'm going to go to the Father when there's an emergency. That's not faith in God. That's looking at Him as a tooth fairy and as a genie in a bottle. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God, is what Oswald Chambers says. And then he goes on to say this. "Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. You see, I've had, I think, some great growth in the last 3 weeks because of those difficult conversations. Would it have been nice for me to have had that growth without those conversations? Yeah, absolutely. I would have had a little bit more sleep. It wouldn't have brought me some anxiousness about those other people that I was talking with, and it would have been great. But guess what? Some things are only learned in a fiery furnace. The Lord made me go through those things to grow me and put me on the other side. I'm getting so long now, my man's crying. I'm about finished, buddy. I'm about to wrap it up for you. Here's the last quote. Charles Kettering said this. Charles Kettering was the research and development leader of General Motors in the late 80s, early 90s. Charles Kettering said this. He said, before I would have meetings, he said, I would announce to my people, look, I'm putting a table outside of our meeting room. And before you come in here, please leave your slide rules on the table. And I got to reading slide rules on. I had to start thinking back to the mind of Jamie and slide rules and things of that nature. Slide rules for some of you in my generation, I think, and I understand that you know, might ask somebody older. But a slide rule is something you use to do multiplication and division and square roots, right? Maybe? That's what they are. And so Charles Kettering said this. He said, I would let my people put their slide rules outside of the office so they couldn't bring them into the meeting. Today it would be like this. I'm calling a meeting. Leave your smartphone, your calculator, and your computer outside the office. He said, because if I didn't do that, and I would get up there and start talking in the meeting, he said, I would see people getting down there in their slide rule. And then all of a sudden one would jump up and say, boss man, you can't do that. Why'd I tell you that? Faith is not something where you tell God what He can and cannot do. Faith is something where you trust Him to do His will. Your life don't hinge on your faith in yourself. Your life depends on the faith that you have in the Father. If y'all would stand with me. That's my question I'm going to ask you today. What is the object of your faith? Because I'm going to go ahead and tell you, the society in which we live in, it wants to tell you that you are the object of your faith and you can do whatever you want to do. It's not the case. When I was younger, there were certain things I wanted to do. But guess what? I wanted to do this, and the Lord wanted me to do this. Tracking with me? You see, in those times in my life, I was the object of my faith. I thought that I knew better than the Creator of the world. Guess what I found out? I don't know better than Him. I want you to reflect on your life for the next few seconds. Who is the object of your faith? Because everybody has it. Are you the object of your faith? Or is the Father and His Son the object of your faith? Because if your faith lies solely in Him, it's going to look like Him. What is the object of your faith? And I know for some of you this may be an elementary or a very foundational message, and that's good. But you are going to encounter people that has no idea what faith is, they don't have no idea who Christ is, and they don't have no idea that God even exists. And it is your responsibility be able to give them an intelligible gospel presentation. You know, people text me from time to time and ask me hard Bible questions. Matter of fact, I was leaving the house a while ago, and somebody I used to serve with sent me some Bible questions this long. And it's not those questions that you're going to answer in one sentence. You tracking with me? And I text them back. I said, look, I'll text you after church, man. I can't do this right now. I'm glad for that. I'll take whatever questions you have. I probably don't know all the answers, but I'll try to find them. But here's one thing I want you to understand. You're going to get into a conversation. You're not going to say, hey, hold on, buddy. I got to text my pastor. Oh, okay, I got it now. What was that you had? It's not going to happen. You're going to have to be, it's going to be between you and the Father then to be able to answer those questions. And if you're not fellowshipping with Him, it's going to be harder to hear His voice. It's reality. But if you're fellowshipping with him daily and you get in those situations, boy, he's going to speak right through you like a megaphone. And that's what happened to me in those conversations that I've had. You know, I've been spending time and seeking. And I didn't even anticipate those conversations, and they come. And the Lord gave me the words to speak. To talk on things that I've never specifically talked to anybody about. So it ain't things that I had really had to think through. But because I was fellowshipping with the Father, he gave me the words to speak. Do you see why it's so important now to fellowship with him?